do you want to know God better? Well, of course, right? I mean, that's why we're here this morning. But also, I wonder if you've ever thought about what does that actually look like to know God better? And do you have a picture in your mind? How will you know that you know him better? And Paul the Apostle is giving us a picture this morning in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23 in this section of prayer. And he talks about what it means to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I also wanted to mention to you a book here this morning. So it's called Praying with Paul. So it takes prayers like this, all the letters or all the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And the subtitle of the book is A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And the book is a very practical guide on how do you use the prayers of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament to guide your prayers as you pray for yourself, as you pray for others. So I'd really encourage you to get this book by Don Carson, D.A. Carson, Praying with Paul. It's a wonderful book to help you. I'll put that over here. So follow along then as I read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. So it says, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the Apostle Paul is praying for the church, and he's setting us an example too of how we should be praying for one another. And what we're going to learn today is that it's by prayer that we can gain a thriving spiritual knowledge of God's glory, and we can therefore then fully secure all the blessings of the gospel for ourselves. By prayer, we can grow in our knowledge of God. And so in other words, the apostle here at this point in the letter is saying, this is how you're going to be able to appreciate and live out all the blessings that he mentioned in the whole introduction in verses 3 through 14. I mean, what if we really knew God in the way the Apostle Paul talked about him in the first section of the book, about if we really understood the Father choosing us for himself for salvation, and the Son redeeming us from our sins, and the Holy Spirit's work in applying and bringing assurance into our lives? What if we could really know those things in all their fullness? That's what he's praying for. And so in verses 15 to 19, he's praying for a further illumination of these things in the Ephesian church. And then in verses 20 to 23, he goes on and expounds upon the last one, upon the power of God and what it means that Christ reigns on for the benefit of his church. So after laying this long introduction in verses 3 through 14, Paul then briefly gives thanks for God's work among the Ephesians, and then he prays for them that they'll be illumined with all the blessings that he's just talked about in verses 3 through 14. So let's take first a look at Paul praying for their further illumination and appreciation of the glory of God. So he gives thanks for the Ephesians, first of all. He gives thanks to God for what he's done in their life. For this reason, looking back to verses 3 to 14, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So it's the customary in the Apostle Paul, as he writes his letters, that he gives thanks to the church because the church has been established and founded by God. And this "for this reason" is directly flowing out of verses 3 to 14. As we've already indicated, the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for God the Father choosing among the Ephesians for salvation, giving thanks to God the Son for revealing to them redemption and redeeming them, and giving thanks to God the Holy Spirit for applying salvation in their lives and assuring them of their hope of eternal salvation. In other words, the Apostle Paul knows that they are true believers in the Lord Jesus. And he gives thanks for this twofold token of grace, their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, their love for one another, which he heard concerning them. And these two things always accompany salvation, a growing faith in Christ and a growing love for other believers in the Lord. And the apostle encourages them. He doesn't cease praying for them. He just keeps praying that they would increase in their experiential knowledge of God, that their faith, their love, their hope, that all these things would just continue to grow. And so if you are familiar at all with the apostles' letters, you know that intercessory prayer is extremely important to the apostle Paul. And intercessory prayer means simply to intercede for one another, to be praying for one another. And the apostle Paul makes that a major point in all of his letters and as an example for us to pray. By saying he does not cease praying, it's a stylistic way of saying that he prays regularly and he prays often for them. And the kind of prayer that he prays, he mentions then in verses 17 to 19. It's his ongoing prayer for them, again, to experience the blessings that he's just enumerated, asking God to open their eyes to all of it, to the glory of God's election, to the glory of God's redemption, to the glory of God's assurance of salvation, all of these things, to open their eyes to it. And he asks the Father of glory to grant them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, which comes from the Holy Spirit, so that they can come to a more complete apprehension of the glory of God in Christ and fellowship more intimately with him on a daily basis. So by referring to God the Father as the Father of glory here, it reminds us of the way the Old Testament talks about the God of glory or the Lord of glory or the King of glory. And it means that the Father is all glorious and that he's the source of glory and full of splendor and the brightness of deity. And it gives us an indication of what this prayer is all about, that he's going to pray for the Ephesians here and teach them how to pray. It's the content of it. It's all about the glory of God. And so it's crucial to note here that our spirit is affected by the Holy Spirit. So you can translate, or some of your versions might say that he may give you a spirit of wisdom, and it's a small s, referring to our spirit. Some of your Bible versions will have a capital S, meaning referring to the Holy Spirit. You could translate it either way, just depending on how you're reading the text. But the idea is, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the one that changes us and works in our spirit to illuminate, to understand and see the things of the glory of God. So the Ephesians already know God in Christ. They've already been sealed by the Spirit, as we finished up in verses 3 through 14. But Paul's praying that they continue to increase without end in their love and knowledge. So in other words, simply put, the Apostle Paul is praying that they have a greater measure of the Spirit at work in their lives. That's what he's praying for them. And we'll see that in three ways that he'll be talking about that. Because he prays that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened or might be opened so that they can see or know, your translation might say in 19, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that you may see, follows the metaphor a little bit better, but it means know, that you may know these things and appreciate these things. And these are the three things: the hope of his calling, the wealth of God's glory in his inheritance in the saints, and third, the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. These are the three things that you see right there mentioned for us in verses 18 and 19. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of the glorious his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those of us who believe according to the working of his great might. So first, what is the hope of his calling? So he's just praying that the Ephesians would come to a deeper understanding of that hope. And that hope is what's referred to at the end in verses 13 to 14. If you just look back there briefly, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's the hope. The hope is our inheritance to come to us. And it's all based upon God's calling us, as we read earlier in verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And so the First, he's praying for their hope, the hope of their calling. And the hope involves this full redemption at the return of Jesus Christ. Full righteousness will be ours. We'll have our resurrection bodies. We'll inherit eternal life. And so the prayer is to see that all of that is glorious right now and looking forward to all of that. That's what he's praying for, that they would see that and understand that. So a couple other verses where Paul speaks this way. In Ephesians, if you look ahead, chapter 5, 26 and 27, he says this, that Christ may sanctify her, referring to the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. This is part of our hope. And in Colossians 3, 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul is praying for is their hope, that it would be increased, that it would be broadened, that it would be deepened, that it wouldn't just be a word that rolls off the tongues of Christians, that, oh yeah, we have a great hope, but that hope is filled with a lot of meaning behind it, and that's what the Apostle's praying. Second of all, he's praying for the riches of God's, that they would see the riches of God's glory or the wealth of God's glory. In other words, to see how much glory God actually has in his inheritance in the saints. I mean, that's who we are. He has redeemed us for himself to be, if you will, trophies of his grace. And it emphasizes his glory. And it's referred to in verses 11 and 12. If you go back to that, it says there, in him we have been made a heritage, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So the apostles praying that they would be able to see and imagine the wealth of God's glory just being mounted up as more and more people he's saving around the world. And it's all going to be displayed and put on display at the end of time. And there'll be this unending, inestimable amount of praise that's going to be given to God in the age to come. And you see that just ahead in the next section, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says here, so that in the coming ages, this is why he saved us, that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is praying that he would see the wealth of that they've been claimed by God for his own portion, that he desired them and desired to place his love on them in Christ. A passage I think fits really well here is Isaiah 43:1, which simply says, but now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 43:1. So the third thing then, so the first thing is he's praying for an increasing understanding of hope. The second of all is he understands that God is the one who's really getting all the glory out of their salvation and the salvation of the church. The third is that they would have a deeper understanding and experience, really, of the immeasurable greatness of his power, or the all-surpassing greatness of his power, whatever your translation has, on behalf of believers, in accordance with the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of power that we're talking about. So this all-surpassing greatness of this power is emphasized by the piling up of adjectives here, or by just words, you know, the working of the strength of his might. So the immeasurable power that God works, however your translation has it. And this power is displayed most directly in our spiritual resurrection from spiritual death, being made alive in Christ. For we were dead in sin, and he called us effectually to himself. Again, if you just look ahead to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. That's the power that we're talking about. The power that the apostle is talking about is the sovereign grace of God in our conversion, but also then the power that we experience to persevere through this life. And the power is also referring to, as we'll see in a moment, that Christ has power over all the powers in this world that we might be afraid of. The Ephesians lived in fear of evil magical powers, right? Christ has power over them. And we also live in similar fears of powers outside of our control or our understanding. And this then is the climax of the three things that the apostle is praying for them, and it gets enlarged upon now in verses 20 to 23, because this power, this immeasurable power of God, is being worked out in many ways on our behalf. So, if we pause for a moment and ask what we've learned about praying for one another in the church, we should be praying for spiritual maturity. That's really what he's talking about here. Growth in apprehension and understanding of our God in all his glory. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this triune God, and especially the redemption we have in Christ. In other words, grow in understanding verses 3 through 14. That's not just sort of a long, effusive praise for us to read quickly through, but it's rich in doctrine as we've understood, as we've gone through it very meticulously over the last number of weeks. And it's to grow in our understanding of everything that's being said in there. And then specifically, to pray for spiritual sight. I mean, that's how he begins, right? Pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. So that's how you pray for yourself. That's how you pray for one another in the church. Pray for spiritual sight, that we might see the hope of our calling, that we might see the riches of God's glory, that we might see the working of his power. And let this inspire and change even the way you pray for one another. Because often we pray smaller prayers, we pray short-term prayers, things like, you know, things. We pray for recovery from illnesses, of course. Sometimes we pray for ease in living life because it's just getting too difficult. Sometimes we pray for accomplishment or personal goals, and the list goes on. All those things are great things to be praying for. But we can pray for even greater things than what is being mentioned there in our own minds. So since we're now convinced that we should be praying like this, let's go ahead and do this. Let's pray for further illumination and appreciation of the glory of God and get everything we can out of the gospel. So we as the church are supposed to pursue by prayer a thriving spiritual knowledge of God's glory and fully secure the blessings of the gospel. Well, then in verse 20, he goes on to talk about the power. And Paul prays for a greater experience of God's power. And this is God's power on behalf of his church in verses 20 to 23. So you notice how the sentence just continues, almost like a run-on sentence. You know, what's the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So while Christ's love is shown most preeminently in his death, right? That's where his love is shown most preeminently. And the cross is assumed in verse 7, where it talks about how we have redemption through his blood. So his cross shows his love for us. Well, his resurrection is shown, and the power that has worked on our behalf. So while his love is shown most preeminently in his death, his power is shown most preeminently in his resurrection. So in Romans chapter 5, we see both of these things mentioned. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 6, 4, therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. So it's this very resurrection type of power that God is at work in his believers. He's regenerated us to spiritual life, so that is a resurrection. And he is sanctifying us by this very same power throughout our earthly lives. And he is filling us up with hope for the very same resurrection that will be ours, that was Christ's in his glory on the final day. Romans 8:11 speaks of this hope. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Then the Apostle Paul sort of takes an aside here in verses 20 to 23 to emphasize just the greatness of this power he's talking about. And there are four actions referencing Christ's power here. There's the fact that he's been raised from the dead, that he's been enthroned in heaven. Third, that all things have been put in subjection to him. And fourth, that he's been given as the head of his church. Four actions demonstrating the power of God. So power comes to us because Christ is raised from the dead. In other words, he's still alive. He is alive. He was raised from the dead, and he's been enthroned in heaven. In other words, he reigns on high in power in heaven on behalf of his church. And the fact that he's been raised and enthroned on high shows that he's been vindicated, that he is who he said he was. He is the divine Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God who's come for his people, and that his sacrifice for us was completely acceptable to God the Father. So we have our spiritual life by this power. It's sustained by this power and is guaranteed to us. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For all these things are mentioned here, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Often this is a passage that I'll have people meditate on before their baptism because it speaks about God's power in our life. So Romans 6, 4 says, "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:34 says, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." And he's constantly bringing grace and power into our lives. And then we also have a future resurrection guaranteed to us by this power. In Philippians 3, 20 and 21, it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself." So as Christ is enthroned and raised, he now exercises power over all the power. The fact that it says he is seated means that it's the finished work for the church. He's finished his work. And that he's at the right hand of God is a position of privilege and honor and victory and power. So yes, Christ was raised and enthroned, but he's also now been given all things. All things are in subjection to him. And that's where the passage then goes on to talk about. Power is also shown to be all-surpassing in that Christ rules over all heavenly authorities and all earthly authorities. Indeed, he created them all. Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him." But now that he's been resurrected from the dead, he's reigning in a new glory over all these things, exalted above them. So in Colossians 2, it says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And in Philippians 2, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So these four terms, rule, authority, power, dominion, they're not a full technical listing of angelic categories, but they're used loosely to talk about all the powers in the universe, whether they're angels, whether they're elect angels or evil angels, whether they're human beings, whether now or later in the future, whatever name that they go by, is to emphasize the glorious reality that Christ has supremacy over all of them. And so by Christ's power and being united to him, we're safe. We're safe from all those powers. Evil powers, evil human beings, we're safe in Christ ultimately. And that should give us great confidence in why the apostle will write at the end of Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our warfare. I mean, everything is truly subject to him, right? Remember his work on earth? You know, how he would preach the gospel, he would heal all diseases, he would cast out demons. So we shouldn't fear spiritual powers or their work through human power, but pray and continue to proclaim the gospel and see the power of God at work. Well, then finally, in conclusion, in verses 22 to 23, we're encouraged that God the Father has given Jesus as head of the church. Christ is head over all things to the church, meaning for the church's benefit. So verse 21 is definitely true, of course, when it says, "For far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come," emphasizes that Psalm 110 has been fulfilled. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You see, all of history is bent for the benefit of the church. The work of Christ is still subduing all his enemies and is saving the people that the Father has chosen. So Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of all and given to the church as its head. And this has many meanings to it. It means, of course, that we are organically united to Christ. That we are the body and he is the head. It also means that the church has life because of our connection to the head. That's where our life comes from Jesus Christ. It also means that the church is constantly being filled up with Christ's life and power. It also means that the church is his body, which he governs and he teaches and he loves and he sanctifies and he empowers. It also gets worked out even in the gifts that he's given to the church. For example, we'll read later on in Ephesians chapter 4, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." And this is part of what is meant by this very last phrase, which is hard to translate, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's one of the ways in which he fills up the church and brings the presence of God into our lives. The fullness simply refers to divine glory and power, and refers to the fact that the church is full because we're connected to Christ, but yet Christ continues, if you will, to fill us up with himself. He supplies himself and his presence and his life and his gifts and his energy and his graces for us to continue to grow into maturity in him. So let's pray for a greater experience of God's power on our behalf as well. Let's get everything we can out of the gospel and not live in fear, but live in power. The Lord Christ rules over all powers for all of history for our benefit, and the Lord Christ indwells his church and fills us up. So, you know, now we see why I hope we see why now, when we get to this prayer, why the doctrines of sovereign grace in verses 3 to 14 are so practically important. They reveal the depth of God's love and His glory for His church, and they bless us every day as we live out our Christian life. Now, John Stott put it this way in comparison between the two sections. He says, what Paul does in Ephesians 1, and therefore encourages us to copy, is both to keep praising God that in Christ all spiritual blessings are ours, and to keep praying that we may know the fullness of what He's given us. That's exactly what's going on here. We're to copy the Apostle Paul in our thinking and in our prayers, to keep praising God for everything in verses 3 to 14, and keep praying, according to verses 15 to 23, for these things to be, take a deeper root in our lives, to pursue by prayer a thriving spiritual knowledge of God and getting everything we can out of the gospel. So, as I asked at the beginning, you know, do we want to know God better? Of course we do. We all do. And hopefully we have a little clearer idea of what that means, as the Apostle Paul defines it. I mean, think about what would evidence an increasing spiritual knowledge of the hope of his calling, for example. Just take the first one. What would evidence an increasing spiritual knowledge of the hope of his calling? I think some of the things would be an increasing love for the doctrines that are enumerated in the first part of the book, the doctrines of election, of effectual calling, of perseverance, of an eagerness for the return and the full glory of Christ. That would evidence hope. A striving for holiness in our lives. That would evidence hope. And think about what would evidence an increasing spiritual knowledge of the riches of his inheritance. To think more about the glory that God has in his church and in our lives. It should bring about humility. Humility in our own unworthiness and an appreciation for this special love and the grace that God has set upon us, that it would capture our hearts. What would be evidence of an increasing spiritual knowledge of the riches of his inheritance? It would be delighting in our purpose for which God created us and redeemed us to give him glory in all things. Third, what would evidence increasing spiritual knowledge of the working of his power? It would might be things like a lessening fear of the world, trust in God's church. It might involve taking on new exploits of faith for the gospel, or praying just with more confidence and praying with a grander vision for things. That as we pray, God wants us to pray and he wants to work on our behalf. You know, this passage that we looked at this morning, Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, especially the prayer, verses 17 to 19, has a pretty historical significance for this part of the country, you may or may not know. But in the year of 1734, Pastor Jonathan Edwards, prayed verses 17 through 19 over his congregation, and God blessed with a spiritual awakening, better known as the First Great Awakening, enlivening his people in public worship and compelling them to seek and to pray for the lost. And so maybe we should be praying similarly. Amen. And maybe God, in his grace, in his glory, in his own desires, would do the same for us. So let's pray. May you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe, according to the working of your great might. We pray this. Amen.